Well, I think we probably all started out on a project that we end up doing, and we don't know exactly how to get to the finish line, and we don't know how to get to where we want the project to look like it was in our mind. And I've had plenty of experiences like that, but one of the first experiences I remember was when I was in elementary school, probably second or third grade, and for whatever reason, we were doing a kind of a project in class where I believe, if I remember correctly, we had to draw a bridge and then recreate it in some kind of 3D fashion. So kind of make something out of toothpicks maybe, or something that looks like the drawing. But as I was sitting there in class, I started to add on to the bridge, another bridge, and then I added on to that a little tower, and then a house, and then it looked like this kind of crazy M.C. Escher drawing, if y'all know who that is. But I, with my friends, we were talking about this thing, the city that I had drawn, that we had drawn together, and asked for extra credit, because I was such a great student back then. I asked if I could recreate this whole thing and bring it to class and show them what this amazing city would look like. And so one or maybe three or four of us in this group, the teacher allowed us to do this. We go to my house to recreate this amazing city that we had drawn. And within, I would say, 5 to 10 minutes, we're all kind of laying on our backs like, no, we're not going to do this. We're done. And so there was a difference between having the idea in our heads of what we wanted to do and then being able to get there. Having and knowing the materials that we needed, the time it would take, the skills we needed. I had no idea of how to get from one point to the next. Even I've heard of that Netflix show. I think it's called Nailed It. And it's a baking show. And I've only seen the cover. I've never seen a show. But every single creation is a disaster. Because they have in their minds this cake they're going to make. And it always turns out to be a disaster. But the thing is, if you're going to build something, if you're going to create something, you have to know how you're going to do it. You're going to have to know how you're going to get from one point to the next. And in our text, Jesus is beginning to lay down, humanly speaking, the structures for the new covenant community, what his church is going to look like through the centuries. It's the manifestation of the kingdom of God. One commentator said that it was Jesus reconstituting Israel, right? Then it's the new Israel. The way that the foundation is laid first is that Jesus is the cornerstone. And then it's through these men that he chooses, through his disciples, that he will begin to build upon the foundation, the cornerstone. And this is the building material, if you will, that Jesus has chosen to build his kingdom with, to construct his church with. The church is a spiritual commonwealth, it's a spiritual nation, is being built through Jesus' disciples, through us. And so, Jesus has given us the blueprint for how the kingdom will expand. He's given us the blueprint for how his kingdom, his church, his people will be built. The church is going to be built through discipleship. It's going to expand and grow through discipleship. And it's important as a caveat that ultimately it's built through his word and his spirit, but humanly speaking, it will be built through discipleship. So let me read the passage, Mark 3, 13 through 19, and then we'll pray. Beginning in 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, you tell us, but your word stands forever. Lord, we know that you have chosen people. You've chosen us, Lord, to be a part of your kingdom, and you've given us work to do. We know that ultimately it is through your Spirit, through your empowerment, that we are able to do the work of your kingdom, to do the work of your church. But we do pray you'd give us the ability to do that, to disciple others, to think of how we can be and grow in grace and grow in conformity to you, and replicate that, Lord, in the lives of others. So we pray that you would, through your word, give us this insight and give us growth in the knowledge of your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, up until this point in the book of Mark, we've looked at how Jesus has announced the coming kingdom, and then how his presence has begun to change the lives of others. And he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the kingdom news. And so the Messiah has come. The king has come. And we've been given an idea of what this king is like, and therefore a sense of what his kingdom is like. But the question kind of remains that how will this go on after he dies? How will his kingdom expand? How will this be constructed? Jesus is the king of all kings, right? He is the king over all things. And so his kingdom is an ultimate kingdom. It is a true kingdom. So how is it that this kingdom will grow and establish? And ultimately, as I said earlier, it is through Christ and his word and the working of the Holy Spirit that his kingdom will be expanded, right? The gates of hell cannot prevail against his kingdom, but God still has called men and women, to partake in the growth and establishment of his kingdom, right? There's still work to be done. And so the main point for us is that the church is built through discipleship. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is about discipleship, making disciples. In fact, if you look at that passage right before what's considered the Great Commission, Jesus tells his 11 disciples at that point to meet him on the mountain, a very similar setting to our passage this evening. So the church is built through discipleship, and we see in this text three aspects of discipleship as Jesus lays it out. First is that there's an implementation of discipleship. This is the first time Jesus has called this group of 12 to himself. He's already called a few in calling Andrew and Simon and James and John as they were fishing. But here is the implementation of what the kingdom will look like going forward. And then we have in this text the model for discipleship. What is discipleship? Right? How is it carried forth? What are we to do with discipleship? And then thirdly, there is a trajectory to it. It is going somewhere in the history of the church. So let's first look at its implementation, the plan being put into effect. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus here is reconstituting Israel. With the coming of Jesus, he is saying this is what the people of God are going to look like going forward. Right? It's not a coincidence that Jesus went up on the mountain to call 12, the number 12, 12 men. Right? There's a practical reason why he called the number. Right? As we've looked at last week, there's a need to get away from the crowd. Right? He could not disciple the whole crowd. The crowds were, in effect, in Mark, were seen as obstacles to the ministry of Jesus. But symbolically, this refers back to when Moses went up on the mountain and relayed the law to the 12 tribes of Israel in the wilderness. So there's an obvious reflection back to the Old Testament and the 12 tribes of the people of God. Just as God, through Moses in the wilderness, established his people, the nation of Israel, here he is establishing his relationship with his new covenant people, the New Testament people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And so we first must begin here with our need to be discipled by Jesus. The church is made up of those whom Jesus has called. Right? When we see this passage, it says he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Right? So as Christians, Jesus wanted you to be a part of his church. And I don't think we should glance over that. This is something which he desired. He desired you to be a part of his people. Right? Jesus is the foundation of our relationship with God. So you may think, well, when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to the work of the church, I don't know if I'm that useful, right? I don't know if I'm that helpful. I don't think I'm that gifted. I don't have much to offer. I'm not sure what purpose I might serve in the church, but the very fact that Jesus has called you to his church makes you valuable to the work of the church. Right? It's Jesus that places his value on you, not what you can do, not how you feel about yourself even, not by your exertion of will. Your value is found in Christ. And so the implication for discipleship is that Jesus wants to disciple you. He wants to use you in the church. He wants you to grow. He wants you to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of him. And I think this is one important truth we need to understand, is that Jesus is the one who disciples us, and that we have this need to be discipled. And I think this can be a helpful corrective to us, because we often think of discipleship as merely a human activity, right? I need to find someone to disciple me. I need to find a mentor in life. I need to find someone who will teach me. And I think this can lead us to be programmatic in discipleship. But knowing that Jesus is the one ultimately discipling us gives us, I think, a much broader and fuller understanding of what discipleship is. Jesus uses individual relationships that we have in the church, and we need to be intentional about those relationships as well. But he also uses our service in the church to disciple us. He uses the worship of the church to disciple us. He uses the small conversations we have in the hallway. When we pray with others, he is at work in our families. And so one exhortation for us, for you, is to come and be involved in church. That is the context for discipleship. Within the bounds of the church, seek relationships with others, with men and women. Seek ways to serve. Come and pray as a people. Come on Wednesdays to pray. We pray Sunday mornings before the services start. Come to the Bible studies that are offered. Invite people into your home. Invite yourselves into other people's homes. The church is the context for discipleship. And so have that mindset that you need to be discipled first. And secondly, Jesus is using all the aspects of the church to discipleship you, or to disciple you. Right? It's not this, you need to go find a discipler. Even though that wouldn't be a problem, but ultimately Jesus is the one overseeing your discipleship, not some human, merely human who oversees it. And so in this first verse, we also see that discipleship does not happen by way of a crowd. There's a definite shift here with Jesus from what we've seen so far in Mark. The crowds had been coming out to him. They had been following him, so much so that we saw last week in our text, they were about to crush him. They were getting so close. I thought of that bumper sticker where it says, "Do you follow Jesus as closely?" Right? They were beginning to crush him. They were getting so close to him. And so here, there's this shift. Jesus goes from the crowd to the individual. He goes from the masses to people who are named, people he knows. They are numbered, right? He chooses 12 men that he wants to come and follow him personally. Not this vague crowd that kind of interested in what he's doing. These are people he knows individually. And so it happens, discipleship happens at a personal level, an individual level, staying with that reality that Jesus is ultimately the one in control of our discipleship or over our discipleship. We have to also see that we follow him individually. We have to follow him personally. It is not enough to just be a part of the crowd, the masses that follow Jesus. We must follow him individually. You could even say it's not enough to just come out Sunday morning to say that you are a churchgoer. A Christian is one who is saved by their faith in Christ. They're saved by Christ and his righteousness. When I became a Christian in college, and I went to church growing up. I went to church pretty much every Sunday morning. But when I became a Christian in college, I eventually got involved with a PCA church. I kind of looked around other churches, but landed at this PCA church. And at the time, I lived with a couple of college roommates, and one of them was one of my friends that I grew up with. I didn't think he was a Christian, even though our families went to the same church. But I would ask him to come to church with me. And eventually he did. And afterwards, I kind of was asking him over lunch what his thoughts were about the church. And the first thing he said was, it was a little long. It was only an hour. hour and 15 minutes. But the second thing he said, which kind of struck me at the time, was he said, you know, it just feels good to go to church. Kind of sets the tone for the rest of the day. See, it's not enough to be a part of the crowd. Right? He came out and he enjoyed his time at church. I don't think he's a Christian to this day. See, any non-Christian can come and sit in the congregation. That doesn't make you a disciple of Christ. Discipleship happens on an individual level in the sense that we have to invest ourselves in the church. We have to give ourselves to not only Christ, but to his body. So we invest ourselves in the worship of the church, invest ourselves in the lives of those in the church, and invest ourselves by serving the body. To stay a part of the crowd does not take much. And so there's this kind of correlation, you could say, between growth as a disciple of Jesus and the amount you invest yourself in the body of Christ, the amount you invest yourself in his church. Right? The opportunity to grow as a disciple is there. It's there. All you have to do is take advantage of it. To be discipled by Jesus is to be invested in his church, to be invested in his body. And this gets us to the second point, that there is a model laid out here for what discipleship is, that Jesus, in fact, lays out for us. In the first verse, we see that it is Jesus who initiates discipleship. It's Jesus who implements discipleship, in that he is the one that calls us, he chooses us, and not the other way around. But in this passage, Jesus lays out the model. What does it look like? What is discipleship? What does it look like? And he does this with these men that he expects them to do the same thing he's doing with them after he has left with his ascension, after his raising from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And we see this in Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission. So after Jesus calls these men, the text tells us why he appointed the 12. First, so that they would be with him. That's the first thing. So that they would be with him. And then secondly, in order to send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. So the first part of the model of discipleship is being with Jesus. Is being with Jesus. And in turn, as we disciple others, being with those you disciple. Right? The prerequisite for discipleship is being with Christ. And once again, going back to the Great Commission, which lays it out more clearly for us, after Jesus tells them what to do, he says, I am with you always. Right? There's an important aspect where Jesus is present with us. And this is part of discipleship. But one application for us, one of, if not the primary discipleship field, is the family. Something we often maybe don't think about in discipleship when we hear the word discipleship. Right? We often think, if you're a father or mother, I'm too busy to disciple someone right now. Right? I don't have time for that. It's too hard to get up out of the house in the mornings to go to some Bible study or in the evenings to spend time with others. But it's not too hard to be around your kids, right? They're always around you. And so the first thing to think about is how you spend time. How are you with your kids as a parent? Spend it intentionally. Be with them intentionally. You could ask your kids about the sermon after on Sunday afternoons around the lunch table. Have intentional discussions as you go about your day, taking them to whatever you're doing with them. And if you have multiple kids, take individual kids out to lunch or to do activities and talk to them about God and about spiritual things. But the relationships in the church are much broader than the biological family, right? Discipleship happens in the family, but also it happens more broadly. And when a church is intergenerational, which I think fellowship is blessed with having, it provides a lot of opportunities for relationships. So if you're in middle school or high school, you can be a part of discipleship, getting to help out with the younger kids and even seeking relationship with older people in the church. The need to find relationships to invest in is true for every subsection of the church. I could break down every subsection, right? If you're retired, if you're widowed, if you're an empty nester, these are all subsections in which you can invest in relationships, getting to know other aspects or other subsections of the church, other generations of the church. And allow me here to digress for 1 second that the model for discipleship is not a program, right? It's not a program. And I think one helpful aspect for us in this is that we are to think of discipleship organically versus mechanically. The Bible uses primarily agrarian metaphors when it speaks about growth, right? We hear about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. Our relationship to Jesus is like a sheep to their shepherd. And then we hear all these parables that Jesus tells about vineyards and how they grow and how they're kept. And so discipleship is not to be mechanical, right? Seeds are planted and watered. It's not programs or operating systems to upload to a machine. We're more like plants than we are machines. God has created us as living creatures. And so there's no one-size-fits-all aspect to discipleship. The church is made up of individuals that are different. And ultimately, I think this is liberating and freeing. But the second part of the model of discipleship is replication. And I think we have to be careful here because we are not seeking in replication to replicate ourselves, right? We're seeking replication of Jesus, right? Matthew 28, again, the Great Commission, Jesus commands them to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and to command, and he commanded them to teach those they were discipling all that he had commanded. Right? So it's about what Jesus has done, about who Jesus is. So we're not to replicate ourselves, but replicate Jesus. Instead, we are seeking to be conformed to Christ, desiring those who we might spend time with to be conformed to Christ as well. Jesus is looking in this text to multiply the ministry, expand the ministry. It says, and this is chapter 1 of Mark, it says that he appointed 12 so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. This is what Jesus has been doing. He has been preaching and casting out demons. Mark 1:39 says that he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Right? There's a unique aspect to this because Jesus is calling the 12 apostles, which is a unique office at this time that didn't exist and doesn't exist in the church today. But they do represent here the church as a whole. And the way the church will grow is through replication. Right? All replication is of Jesus, through his word and his work and what is accomplished for his people on the cross. Right? He is the cornerstone. Right, we're not building a new building, but adding to the existing structure that Jesus has implemented. And so Jesus calls us to this model of discipleship. But finally, there's a trajectory to this. There's a place where this is going. Jesus begins to establish the new Israel. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus has reconstituted Israel. In verse 16, it repeats a phrase that we saw in verse 14 where it says he appointed. The difference in verse 16 in the second instance is the article, the, included before the 12. And it's showing that the appointment here is establishing these 12 men. And it's no coincidence, as I said earlier, that there's 12 men that he's calling to himself. Right, he has reconstituted his people Israel, changed the form of the organization, even though in its essence it remained the same. This is the new Israel and how it will go forward. It's still the people of God who are made children of God through their faith in the Messiah. And so then Mark, after establishing these 12, names them. He names the 12 men. We know some about these men. First, we know about Simon Peter as the leader. He ends up writing some of the New Testament. We have James and John, along with Peter, make up these three men who are closest to Jesus. And then we have Matthew, who's Levi, and is a tax collector. And he represents someone who kind of had political aspirations because he had, in a sense, connected himself to the Romans. But then who else is listed is Simon the Zealot, who was a part of this group of people who were anti-Romans, anti-Roman government. And so you see this mix of people is kind of an odd mix. And then the last person mentioned is Judas Iscariot, who's the one we read earlier, is the one who betrays Jesus. But these are roles that ultimately, all these people point to the King of the Kingdom, what he came to do, who he is. The men who he will use are these men to grow his kingdom. That's the purpose and trajectory of discipleship. And they would go on to disciple men and women we've never heard of, but will one day meet in eternity. And my point here is this, that discipleship's trajectory is ultimately to point to Jesus and his establishment of his church over time and history. One commentator said this, and I think this sums it up perfectly. Their names, the naming of the 12 here, stand as silent witnesses to the truth that the existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who, for the most part, remain unknown and unnamed. So discipleship is a service in the church that will go unrecognized by the world. The main work we're called to will be unrecognized by the world, but that has eternal implications for us and for the church. But we are not to live for this world and its accolades, but the one to come. And so this is encouragement for us to press on, first in how we think of our discipleship, that we are called by Jesus. We are the ones he chose himself. That is who is mainly discipling us. But second, that the time, money, and energy that we invest in the life of the church and in individual Christians is the storing up of treasure in heaven that Jesus speaks about, which Jesus says neither moth nor rust can destroy, but where God is calling to himself in his eternal kingdom a people that will live in his presence forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that we would have a vision for discipleship, seeing and going all the way back to the first century, seeing how you have called these 12 men to yourself at that time, knowing the road ahead for them, knowing the road ahead for your church. And yet, these are the people you've chosen to establish your eternal kingdom. And here it continues into the 21st century. Lord, may we have that vision, understanding that your church grows and expands and is perfected by human effort even, by discipleship. Ultimately, it's not dependent upon us, but you do give us tasks to do. You give us the task of discipleship. Help us as fellowship, Lord, to be mindful of that, Lord, and to be prayerful in how we approach and think about discipleship. May you disciple us and encourage us and give us energy and a desire to disciple others. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.